Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Welcome to your Monday. If you are like me, your back is sore from shoveling all weekend. And can you believe you spent your entire weekend doing snow rearrangement in April, middle of April, and we're doing snow rearrangement. That's nuts. Anyway, tomorrow is the big live broadcast from the Mel Johnson studio here at the University of Northwestern. If you're thinking about coming and being part of that hour from 7 to 8 a.m., just imagine a fine coffee drink with at least 4 inches of whipped cream and a light caramel drizzle and a crunchy almond biscotti on a piece of delicate china. Remember, I said just imagine that because we won't be having any of that. I'll be making the coffee and getting some donut holes from the gas station. But hey, come for the love. It's going to be a lot of fun. I know for a fact Dr. Peter Capstner will be here. George Fraser from Real Recovery will be here. My friend Jeff Verdorn will be here. He just texted me. He's going to be speaking a little bit on Nehemiah 5 and 1 Samuel chapter 8 on the biblical case for lower taxes and limited government. Remember, tomorrow's also tax day, but we are still so much gushing over the spring chair last week. We had such a incredible spring chair. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to Faith Radio. I know we've been around since 1949, but you continue to show up and pray for us and care about us and affirm us and support us. So I'm going to gush for the next several days. Get used to it, okay? We'll take a break, and then when we come back, Dr. Linda Mintel will be with us on the psychological aspects of giving. So we'll be back with Linda in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 7 minutes after the hour. I have on our guest line Dr. Linda Mintel, host of the Dr. Linda Mintel Show, which you hear on Faith Radio on the weekends. Good morning, Linda.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm well. We're just gushing around here because we had such an amazing spring share, and now we're back to winter here in the Twin Cities with 15 inches of snow, which is not funny, but I figured that this is the April Fool's joke because April Fool's was being respectful to Easter this year, so it's just 2 weeks late.
Well, so my daughter went up to the Cubs game Saturday, I guess it was, and it was 38 degrees in Wrigley Field and misting, and it was just miserable. And they left because the Cubs were losing 10-2, and the Cubs ended up winning that game 14-10.
Wow.
It's a crazy game.
That's crazy. That's crazy. But as we just come out of spring share, everyone around the studio is, you know, we're so full of gratitude. And then we look at how generous everyone has been and how they continue to support Faith Radio. And I kind of want to gush a little bit on our listeners and our everyone that supports us, whether it's through prayer and giving financially. They have made an incredible difference in our spring share. And I would like to have you talk about just the psychology of giving, what it does to our little brains.
Yeah, this is a really good thing. There really are five major benefits that I was thinking about when I was thinking about this topic. And the very first one, Bill, is not one that people think about when they're giving, because usually giving is a heart issue. You feel compelled by God. You're trying to be a good steward of the things that God has given you. For a lot of people who gave during your campaign, it was a stretch of their faith. And it was, you know, something that they wanted to be a part of in terms of getting the gospel out to other people. And it really can be something just that can break sort of this, you know, greed that's in our culture for always kind of getting what we need rather than giving and investing into something that is much bigger. So kudos to all the people who understood that from a biblical perspective. But from a physical perspective, it's really interesting that when we give, the happiness hormones in our body get activated. And so people are aware of serotonin, which is a mood hormone, dopamine, which is a really good feel-good chemical that a lot of times is involved in reward, makes you feel good. It's also involved in addiction. But oxytocin is another one. It's the bonding chemical. It's that compassion chemical. And all those chemicals get released, and endorphins get released in the brain, and they create what we actually have termed a helper's high.
Wow.
It's other highs. It can be addictive when you start to give.
It's fascinating, Linda, because obviously we know that it's better to give than to receive, and there must be a specific reason for that, because it just physically and emotionally feels better, doesn't it?
It does. So God has designed our bodies and our brains that when we give, we activate all those really good feeling hormones. And in addition to that, Bill, giving is really good for our physical health. So one of the things that we know from several studies is that people who give seem to do better in terms of their overall health. Even people with chronic illness, including things like HIV and multiple sclerosis, they feel better when they give. And we know from a lot of studies that if you give, you're less likely to die earlier. So that's kind of an interesting benefit. That if you give, it's interesting, people who are on the receiving end don't live longer. It's the people who give that seem to live longer. So isn't that an interesting finding, that you're going to lower your risk of dying over a five-year period or so when you're somebody who really gives? So that's a good incentive for us to think about how to deal with our health, actually. And then one of the big, big things that we see is when people give, it really decreases stress. And so we know from this, from a lot of studies, again, that people who give had lower blood pressure than people who don't. And so there's a lot of good physical benefits from giving that we really need to think about. So we're lowering blood pressure, we're lowering stress, we're doing things for our body that are, it's really, they're really going to have a great benefit in terms of the physical part.
Yeah. Continue. Now that we're talking about the five benefits, where are we? Are we through three now?
Two. That was only two.
Okay, good. Okay, good. I'm taking notes. That's why I'm saying I'm taking notes.
Yeah. So we talked about the feel good that comes from the hormones, and then we're talking about the physical benefits of, you know, lowering your stress, and you have less depression when you give, your blood pressure goes down. And then the third one is, because of a lot of those hormones that are involved, when people give, and it promotes cooperation and social connections. So, you know, you and I have talked before about how concerned we are about technology and how technology is kind of disconnecting people. And while people are connected, they feel more isolated, more lonely. But when you give to others, your generosity is likely to be rewarded by others down the line. And people, a lot of times when they give, they want to do something to somebody, you know, somebody who's on the receiving end wants to do something nice for them. So it promotes all these exchanges of trust and cooperation that actually strengthen our ties to other people.
That's really interesting. I know even the winter storm this weekend, Linda, has it almost like it gives people permission to give help and to receive help. Because when you get stuck on a snowbank, you really can't refuse help. And then people are willing to get out of their car and to help shovel and, you know, put sand under your tires and rock you out of a snowbank. And there's this really good feeling of kindness that gets shared. Yeah. But when you're not in a predicament, you can more easily refuse help because you don't want to put anybody out.
That's true. But we need to think about, what are we doing when we do that? I mean, if we could become a more compassionate and kind society, which I think in these days we need to really be thinking about easy ways to do that. And this is such an easy way to do it. You know, when we give to others, you know, we don't only just feel closer to them and we feel compassionate to them, but the reciprocal effect is what I really want to stress, is that they feel closer to us, we feel closer to them. And when we are kind and generous to other people, they perceive us more positively and more charitable. And boy, do we need that? Do we need to foster that a little bit more in our society? I think all of us would say yes and amen to that.
Mm-hmm. All right. Now, what's number four?
So number four is one that you would just expect, because you started the show like this. You started our conversation by saying you want to brag on people. It really, giving really evokes gratitude. It just really makes people feel like You know, I'm thankful. It focuses the mind on the positive. There were a few studies where they did this thing to college kids. They gave them some money and they said, you can do anything you want with it. And what they found was that those college students who used that money to give to somebody else just felt wonderful. They had this sense of gratitude. They felt optimistic. They felt better about their lives overall. So again, in the process, you reinforce the kindness of others and strengthen your bond to others, but you're also overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. And I think that's why, you know, the cheerful heart part in scripture is there. And that's why, you know, God loves a cheerful giver, because there is such gratitude and thankfulness that comes back to a person when they've given so generously.
Lynn, do you think it's easier for us to be grateful for things we have versus grateful for who we're grateful to? I don't know if I said that very well.
Yeah, but I think both of those are important, because I think that's the difference. I always used to think of that as the difference between praise and worship.
Okay.
So, you know, when I'm praising God, I'm giving him thanks. I'm telling him all the wonderful things that he does, and I'm listing the benefits. And, you know, Bible says, don't forget those benefits. Remember the goodness of God. And the children of Israel, they were told over and over, you know, remember God's goodness. Remember when he brought you out. Remember the miracles he did. Remember all these things. So that's praising God. That's thankfulness. And that's such an important part of our journey and our spiritual walk. But the second part of worship, to me, worship really is praising God for who he is, the sacrifice that he has given to us, the fact that he would go and he would die and he would be raised from the dead and he would be interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. That deep, deep gratitude for who God is, for his character, for him being unwavering, for him being faithful to his promises, for him never leaving us, never abandoning us, never rejecting us. I mean, you cannot find, that's why we say what a friend we have in Jesus, because mm-hmm. he is a friend. Again, scripture just comes to mind, that sticketh closer than a brother, because he's always there. So we praise God for the things he's done for us. I think we worship God for who he is. And, you know, that is part of that giving heart of saying, God, you have given me so much that what I can give back to you is my thanksgiving and my worship of who you are for mm-hmm. everything you've done.
I'm going to ask my listeners to sticketh with me. I'm going to take a very short break. When I come back, more with Dr. Linda Mintel. She's giving us five benefits of giving, and the cliffhanger is number five is still to come. Be back in a minute. It's 20 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. Linda Mintel of the Dr. Linda Mintel Show. We're chatting this morning about the five benefits of giving after such a mind-blowing spring share. People were so generous. They just said yes, 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 and really helped us reach our ambitious goal. So thank you very much. And I just thought it'd be interesting to talk to Linda about the benefits of giving, what goes on in our hearts and minds. And Linda, you said you had five benefits. We're down to number five. What is that one?
We are, but I just want to commend you on your new King James version of picking up on when I said sticketh closer. Shows you my age a little bit. I learned everything in the King James, right?
I love it. I love
reboot
it.
Here to the English Standard or something else. Anyway, yeah, number five is a big one, because, and you saw it probably in your share-a-thon, giving is contagious. So when we see people giving, it has like this ripple effect. And, you know, I think we see this when there's a national disaster and we see people going and helping each other. It just seems to mount and build when that kind of thing happens. You see this in the callers. You hear it in the callers when they're hearing other people give. It prompts them. They did a little study in Harvard, and it was looking at, does this actually have a contagion effect? And they noticed that people behave generously. When they behave generously, it inspires other people that are watching them or listening to them to also behave generously. And it happens towards different people. So they call this sort of an altruism effect, where it spreads by 3 degrees from person to person to person. And as a result of that, the study says that each person in a network can influence dozens or even hundreds of people, some of whom they have never met or they don't know. And I think that's part of what you see when you do a share-a-thon. People begin to focus on the need. They begin to think about what's going on. They get inspired by the other callers and the people who are giving generously. And one thing I want to say, Bill, because whenever you do any kind of fundraising efforts, I think some people feel really bad because they don't have the finances to give. And a lot of people do give sacrificially, which is something that God really honors. But I think the other thing to remember is that we can always be generous with our time, with our resources, with our talents, and we can really be generous to Faith Radio with our prayers. And so that is a resource that I would say to people, if you weren't able to give financially, continue to pray for Faith Radio. Continue to pray that all of these Christian ministries that are out there trying to get the gospel to people will continue to grow, will continue to be funded, will continue to have the opportunity to speak the Christian worldview into a culture that desperately needs this and is really running from the Judeo-Christian values that we know are so positive for any society to move forward.
Mm-hmm. Linda, when you talk about being contagious, I think of what J.J. Watts did when he did his fundraiser for Hurricane Harvey. And I think he said his goal was to try to raise $200,000, and he ended up raising $37 million.
Yeah, I mean, it just has that effect. And you can see this sometimes when people do these GoFundMe campaigns and, you know, you read and you don't even know the person and you read the story and you think, wow, there's somebody who has a need. And people begin to do that. They just get generous with that contagious kind of feeling. And so, you know, there's a lot of need when we look around. There's people who do need help with illness and medical expenses. There are families that are homeless. The your church may be giving to an orphanage or to a ministry overseas, or, you know, like we were talking about natural disasters or hardships, or helping media, Christian media, again, a voice that is so needed in our culture. That's one of the reasons why I do the radio show, is I want to help other people think about how do we deal with relationships? How do we deal with problems in our culture from a Christian worldview? Because if we're believers, everything we do should be looked at through that lens, and those voices need to be out there.
Mm-hmm. Linda, before we went to break, you were talking about combating greed in our culture. And greed's a weird word, because I don't know how often, if ever, anybody uses that word. If I said, tell me about yourself, no one would say, well, I like to play racquetball and I like doing some landscaping and antique cars. Oh, and I'm also greedy.
Yeah. Yeah. And yet it's so reinforced. It's so reinforced to get everything. And, you know, we used to talk to our kids when they were little about the difference between needs and wants.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a lot of wants that we fulfill ourselves with. And again, I'm not saying that you should never get anything that you want or, you know, go on a nice vacation. But I do, at times, we really sit down in our family and think about, are we being generous enough? And I got to tell you, Bill, we check it every tax season to see if we have been giving enough. Based on when we report for our tax return and we look at the charitable giving. And if we feel like we've slacked off every year, then we start to do a little bit more the next year. So I think it's a good check in a culture that is so full of wants that we need to be mindful of the needs around us and the things that are important and make sure that we're also helping those people in need as well.
But Linda, we're never going to call ourselves greedy, are we? Are we going to ever do that? I mean, it's such a weird word.
Yeah, it is a weird word. It's kind of an envy, greed. And, you know, it's one of those words like envy and all that too. Mm-hmm. Coveting. We don't say coveting. I'm coveting your shoes or something, you know.
Yeah.
In a sense, if you read scripture, you read in James where these lists are given and stuff, it really does convict you a little bit. And, you know, Bill, we live in a culture where people don't want to be convicted of anything. They don't want anybody correcting them, telling them anything wrong. I mean, I work with, you know, students and, you know, we've talked about the snowflake mentality where if you just correct somebody or say, maybe not such a good idea, people get really offended. So I do think that we need to be thinking more about these ideas of covetousness and envy and greediness, and what are we doing? Because in an opulent society, which is what we are compared to most of the world, it's very easy just to get into the I need more, I need more, I need more, and to never be satisfied. And of course, we know that those things do not bring eternal value to anybody's life.
Yeah. Linda, you've given me a lot to think about this morning. I really appreciate all your insights, and I appreciate your five benefits of giving. I've written them down. I'm going to review them. Thank you so much for being on the show, and have a great week.
And I'm so glad that the listeners have appreciated what everybody is doing, and I would just encourage them, continue to give, continue to pray for the Faith Radio, because it's a great place to be.
And
thanks, Bill.
Our listeners are the best. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
It's morning. Your best bet to make it a good one is to listen to the Early Morning Late Show with Bill Arnold on Faith Radio.
It is 28 minutes until the top of the hour. We're going to take a little break for news. When we return, Dr. David Aikman will be with us discussing what's going on in Syria. Be back in a minute. It's 23 minutes until the top of the hour. John Bloom from Desiring God was a guest of mine in the studio about a month ago. He wrote a very intriguing article, Do We Really Love Jesus? Here's a clip from that.
The truth is, we all have idols. You know, see, we come to Christ sincerely. We are born again, and yet we still have remnants of indwelling sin, obviously, and there's this process of growth and maturity where we are confronted repeatedly with idols. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is you see it from beginning to end. All the saints of the Bible are defective saints. These are people whose idols get exposed. You see it in Abraham. You see it in Isaac. You see it in Jacob. You just go right down history, and there's saints who love God but don't love him perfectly, and that's where we all live. Jesus wore his love on his sleeve. He did what love requires. By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And so we have to believe what the Bible says about the way God views us and his motives over our subjective impressions that we naturally get because we know we're sinners, and so we can easily feel condemned, and we can have parents who are angry with us, and all sorts of reasons why we sort of have this knee-jerk response to God must be angry with me. But God already knows all the idols of our heart. He is standing over us with this offer of, come to me, I will forgive. My anger is assuaged through Christ. Trust him. Now, everything that I do to wean you off of idols is for your good. I am pursuing your good. I am pursuing your joy. I want you to be free. I want you to be joyful. That's the invitation.
That is John Bloom from Desiring God. He's a great thinker, great guest, regular on the show. We're so glad when he can join us. If you want to hear that full interview, go to myfaithradio.com. We'll take a very short break. When we return, Dr. David Aikman is with us.
Parenting isn't what it used to be. Things have changed in the last few decades. Have you noticed? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. It used to be that you did what Dad said just because he said so. But I find that teens today don't share that immediate sense of respect. They don't obey just because they have to. They'll even put your authority to test. But as a parent, don't be intimidated by your teen's pushiness. No, just be yourself and stick to the beliefs and rules you know to be right. Your consistency in boundaries and consequences will stand far longer than a just do what I say mentality. If parenting has changed, and it certainly has, you might have to change with it.
Having trouble parenting your teen in today's rapidly changing culture? Mark Gregston can help. Get instant access to Mark's new free parenting course online at freeparentingcourse.com.
My name is Bond, James Bond.
Good morning. It's 20 minutes until the top of the hour. That walk-up music belongs to my friend, Dr. David Aikman. David is a foreign affairs specialist, former Time Magazine writer, author, and all-around wonderful good guy. Good morning, David.
Good morning, Paul. How are you?
I'm good. Daniel Craig is going to be auctioning off his Aston Martin. I'm putting in a bid to buy it for you.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm going up as high as $1,000.
I don't know whether... I don't think I rank very high in the list of available talent for the show, but anyway.
All right, David, what do we know about the Douma chemical attack?
Well, Bill, this is an interesting question because I think you may have noticed that even Fox News, which is normally very supportive of the administration, had a very skeptical piece by Tucker Carlson, basically saying, how do we know that the chemicals were actually deployed in this place? And apparently we know because there is, the French have some particular intelligence records of what happened. So it's also, I think, the fact that the Syrians were known to have used barrel bombs to dispense chemical weapons, chlorine, and probably sarin gas on previous occasions. It was almost certain that it was the regime that did it. Plus, the opposition doesn't have any helicopters.
Hmm. Now, David, I think I've heard that Russia has been saying that this chemical attack was staged. Do you know what that means?
Yeah, I mean, they have come up with the most cuckoo theories I've ever heard. It was supposedly staged by British intelligence. I mean, can you really imagine that the British intelligence concocted a device that made it possible to attribute guilt to the Syrians for something they hadn't done? I mean, you'd have at least three or four people familiar with this sort of project who would spill the beans on it. It's clearly totally implausible, and it's part of the almost frenetic Russian pushback against the resentment that they stirred up from what they did in Salisbury a couple of months ago, trying to kill Sergei Strykal. So very unfortunate.
Now, there's a general for the Russia's defense ministry that says, we have evidence that proves Britain was directly involved in organizing this provocation. Who do you believe?
Well, I don't think I would give much credence to Russian generals, especially when we know that in the 2000 decade, Russian generals were training special forces to learn how to smear nerve agents on door handles in order to assassinate people. And that's exactly what they did in Salisbury, fortunately, in an unsuccessful assassination attempt back in March.
Mm-hmm. All right, David, let's talk about what the stakes are now. Putin seems to be livid that if there's any more interference going on in Syria, that there's going to be chaos, worldwide chaos. What does he mean by that?
Well, he basically, Russia has put all its money on keeping Assad in power. And he is worried that any further strikes by the U.S. or other Western countries could produce major instability in the Syrian regime, even more than the civil war has already created, and could throw the Russians completely off their stride in their trying to prop up this particular regime of Assad in Syria and support their own aspirations for naval and air bases close to the Mediterranean. So I think he's getting sort of rather hysterical about this.
Mm-hmm. David, did Defense Secretary James Mattis, did he present a number of different options to President Trump regarding intervention in Syria?
Yes. From everything I have learned about the process of decision-making that went on to the final decision to launch a fairly limited attack upon Syria. My impression is that many people in the administration, probably including John Bolton, although I don't have definite confirmation of that, but certainly likely to include John Bolton, were advocating a much more significant strike that would have seriously weakened the entire regime. Mm-hmm. But since Mattis and other insiders said, no, we are definitely against regime change. We don't want to do anything that would cause the regime to collapse. We think we do much better with a limited, highly targeted strike, and that's what they decided to do in the end.
Mm-hmm. David, in 2016, John Bolton said we have no business being in Syria. Now he seems to have changed his tone a little bit. What's going on in his head?
Well, yes. Yeah, this is a good question. I mean, Bolton, I think, is very pragmatic about the use of American power, and he doesn't think it should be deployed unless there are strategic outcomes that really benefit the U.S. position in a given area of the world. And he, I think, probably partly shared President Trump's pre-election conviction that the U.S. should not be in any of the Middle East countries fighting wars against or for any particular regime. So I think that's a good surmise that he was originally against this, but came to the conclusion that we had to act and that we needed to do so very promptly.
Mm-hmm. David, you can pronounce the French president's name much better than me, but did he have a heavy hand in influencing President Trump on what to do in Syria?
My surmise is that he did, because he seems to have become basically President Trump's strongman in Europe. It's not Theresa May, who, even though she would probably like to be the holder of the special relationship ring with the alliance with the United States, but Macron seems to have been much more forceful. And we know that in the case of the Syrian attack, the French were making arguments that they had proof that even the Americans didn't have of the culpability of the Syrian regime in deploying chemical warfare agents. So the French might even have acted on their own if Trump had not decided to go in himself with the allies. So Macron is definitely much more forceful on this.
Mm-hmm. David, let me take a break. When we come back, more with Dr. David Aikman in just a minute. It's 12 minutes until the top of the hour. Welcome back to the show. Bill Arnold here with you this morning, speaking to Dr. David Aikman. David is our foreign affairs specialist, and we're talking about Syria. But I want to shift topics, if you don't mind, David. I would like to talk about what's going on in China. I know you have a pastor that's suffering over there right now.
Yes, indeed. A remarkable man whom I got to know very well. He's John San Chan Chiao, Q-W-I-A-O. And Jonathan Chiao was an amazing pastor I met because he helped me gather material for my book, Jesus in Beijing, which described the history of the house churches in China back in 2003. A very gentle man. And all he'd been doing in China was to cross the border by on the river between Yunnan province in South China and Burma and take over notebooks and pencils and dusters for blackboards to help build up the Chinese ethnic community on the Chinese border area of Burma. Totally innocuous, indeed, incredibly altruistic, loving kind of work. And he got caught coming. He'd done this for several months. He got caught on one of his return trips and slapped with this ridiculous charge of illegal border crossing, as though the guy had been smuggling drugs or something. Absolutely monstrous degree of retribution for an innocent and indeed quite beneficial action that he'd undertaken.
Wow. David, I'm kind of curious about why this crackdown on Bibles in China. Will it run the risk of actually strengthening the Christian faith in that communist nation?
Well, in some sense it will, in that we know that the history of the Christian church worldwide is always one of increased growth during persecution. But the persecution itself can be a vicious period that Christians have to go through. And I think this is the most vicious communist persecution of the Christians since Joseph Stalin blew up the Cathedral of Christ the Savior in Moscow in December 1931. I mean, here the Chinese Communist Party leader Xi Jinping, who's sometimes referred to by Christians rather artfully as Emperor Xi, he ordered the blowing up of a gigantic church, the Golden Lampstand Church in Shanxi province, a few months ago. And I mean, this kind of brutal physical destruction of church buildings, the removal of crosses atop church buildings, the removal of any worship, any indications of piety within church buildings and even within private homes. This is clearly not only the worst crackdown in China since the Cultural Revolution, but in some ways it may be even worse than the Cultural Revolution. So I think this is probably the worst since Stalin.
Yeah, it seems like there's quite a bit of threats. I mean, they've even said if you want to escape poverty, replace pictures of Jesus in your home with Xi Jinping if you want to have a better life.
Yeah, I mean, this is absolutely potty. I mean, this kind of ridiculous sort of secular glorification of the leader, the culture personality, is one of the worst features of the communist world. And we thought that after the death of Mao in 1976, this had been outlawed even in China by the limitation of Chinese Communist Party leaders to two terms. Well, the Chinese dutifully abolished that particular restriction a couple of months ago, and everybody cheered and said, oh, we've got a wonderful leader for life. You know, long live the emperor. Well, this is what you get for it.
Wow. David, I always look forward to our conversations, as do our listeners. Thank you so much for being a guest on the show today. I hope you have a wonderful week.
Bill, thank you so much. And to you, too.
You bet. Blessings to you, David. It is 4 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and wrap up the show. All right, a special thanks to David Aikman and Dr. Linda Mintel. What a great second hour we had today. And tomorrow is going to be the big live broadcast right here from the Mel Johnson studio. We've invited a studio audience to come and be part of seeing how the sausage is made around here. That's from 7 to 8 o'clock. The show will broadcast normally from 6 to 8. I'll be in studio from 6 to 7. And then with all of my peeps that show up tomorrow from 7 to 8 here at the studio, it's going to be a great lineup. My friend and colleague George Fraser is going to be here. My friend Jeff Verdorin is going to be here. And also Dr. Peter Kapsner. And also Patrick Albanese, weather permitting, because he could be stuck in Des Moines with bad travel. But even if he doesn't make it physically, he will be here on the phone with us to meet and greet everybody. It's going to be a lot of fun. Certainly looking forward to meeting many of the listeners that can make it tomorrow. There's still a few open seats. Jump on the website, sign up. Come on over. There's going to be lots of fun to be had. Coffee, donuts, you know the drill. Have a great day, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.